Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that is on page 959, if you're using the Black Bibles. We've been studying through the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we've come to the end of chapter 13. But I'd like us to begin at the beginning of the chapter and just read it to get the full context this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, page 959 in the Black Bibles. And if you're able, will you just stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read. Let's hear the word of God together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Thanks be to God for His word. May God give us ears to hear this morning. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Supremacy of Love. And really, that's kind of been the theme, hasn't it, throughout the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. We've spent several weeks in it now, and we've seen how Paul has labored to lift up and elevate the importance of love among the Corinthians. And they needed that because, remember, they were divided. They were divided about a lot of things, but in this section in particular, Paul has been talking about proper worship of the church, specifically using spiritual gifts in a proper way to serve the body of Christ. And so Paul has been teaching them, you must serve in love. They were elevating gifts. They were seeking hard after certain gifts. They were making gifts be a dividing point among them. And he's saying, no, the gifts are to be used in love. If you're not using them in love, then it's doing no good. It's you're nothing spiritually, he says. And then he gave an extended portrait of love, describing what love does with all these different verbs. Remember, love is active among us, and it exercises patience, it exercises kindness. It doesn't do all these things that tear down or all these things that would be selfish. No, love gives. And now in this last section of the chapter, verses 8 through the end, Paul speaks about the permanence of love. And so we want to try to work our way through the end of the chapter this morning. And there's a few, I don't know if challenging is the right word, but there's some kind of heady stuff this morning that we're going to be looking at. So we're going to need God's help. Hopefully you're not still full of turkey this morning, that you're going to be like half with me, all right? We need God's help to hang with me today. But in all of that, I don't want us to lose sight of the thrust of the passage. And again, I lay before you the title, The Supremacy of Love. Paul is going to, he's once and for all just elevating to them how love is superior to all the things that they're chasing after. Love is superior specifically to the spiritual gifts. Love is even superior to faith and hope. All right, so if we keep that before us, I think that will help us. So I want us to look at this under three headings this morning. The first is the permanence of love. And that's, in verse 8, he kind of just lays out the truth here. It's kind of like his thesis statement here. Love never ends. Literally, that means love never falls. And the never in the Greek is emphatic. He's saying love never ends. Love will last forever. Love exists. It's active now, right? He's been talking about what that looks like in the body of the church. So it's present now. It's active. It's doing these things. And it's going to continue to exist in the age to come, even. So love never ends. That's encouraging to think about, isn't it? Love will outlast the temporal difficulties of this age. And the point he's making here is love even outlasts spiritual gifts, even good things. Christ's eternal kingdom will be a kingdom permeated with love, because love lasts forever. So you want to think about what heaven is like, and specifically I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth. What is it like? Well, it's going to be characterized by a few things we could talk about, but one of those is love. Love is in the DNA of Christ's kingdom. And so love lasts forever. And so what Paul's doing here in verse 8 is he's contrasting that, right? He said, love never ends. Love lasts forever. And he's contrasting love's eternal nature with the temporal nature of spiritual gifts. Love lasts forever, but spiritual gifts pass away. Look at verse 8 again. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So in your notes, you could write this: spiritual gifts are temporary, but love lasts forever. That's the contrast here between love and spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are temporary, but love lasts forever. And Paul specifically mentions three spiritual gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And as he's done several times in this letter, and he does other places, he's not trying to give an exhaustive list, but these are representative of all spiritual gifts. But no doubt he's intentional in the ones he's choosing to represent the spiritual gifts. Tongues and knowledge were two of the more flashy gifts that the Corinthians were enamored with, right? That they were fighting over a lot, and they were thought, you know, man, if you spoke in tongues, you were really something, and if you didn't, you weren't worth much, right? And so Paul intentionally picks those to say, hey, those are going to pass away. Those are going to be done away with. But I guess so he doesn't look like he's just picking on them, he mentions prophecy as well. And we're going to see in chapter 14, Paul really liked the gift of prophecy. He liked it because it was so word-centered and it was so useful in building up people in the faith. And so it's like he's saying, hey, I'm not just picking on the ones you guys are, your favorite gifts. I'm kind of taking my favorite gift too and lumping it into this and saying it's going to pass away as well. All spiritual gifts will pass away, he's saying. As for the gift of prophecy, it's going to pass away. As for the gift of tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So he's not talking about knowledge in general, like, wow, you know, are we going to not know anything, you know, in the age to come? No, he's saying the gift of knowledge, it's going to pass away. And so Paul uses the same verb for the gift of prophecy and knowledge, pass away. That verb, we'll see it down in verse 10 as well. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Same verb. And it's a strong verb. It means to do away with. It means to render inoperative. It's interesting. Paul's used this same verb several times in this very letter to refer to things that don't survive the transition from this age into the age to come. Okay, I'll give you one example. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Same verb there. He's talking about the guys, in that case, he was talking about the guys you're so infatuated with, the philosophers, the wisdom of this age. He's saying those guys are doomed to pass away. They're not believers. They're not thinking, they're not valuing the wisdom of God found in Christ crucified. And so quit following after them. Quit being so interested in them. But anyway, that's the same verb here he uses for the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge. It will pass away. And if you kind of know your English, right, you'll notice that's in the passive voice, they say. It's not so much that they just end or melt away, kind of run out of steam, but it's like God is going to act on them and render them inoperative, saying, all right, they serve their purpose, now that time is done. So God is the one who brings them to an end. So that's the verb for prophecy, for knowledge. Paul uses a different verb for tongues, cease, which it still means come to an end. Now this verb is in, some of you, if you've studied this passage, may know this. This verb is in what's called the middle voice. And the only reason I mention that is some take that and they kind of think, okay, well, that means that tongues are going to come to an end on their own. So maybe he's making some kind of distinction here. And he's saying, yeah, God ends the other ones, but these will just kind of wear out and come to an end on their own. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. The middle voice doesn't prove that. It doesn't always mean that. Matter of fact, this is the same verb, same voice that we find in Luke 8:24. You know that story, when Jesus calms the storm, right? And so, he's asleep in the boat, and his disciples are terrified because they think they're going to die, and the wind and the waves, and Jesus gets up. Well, let me just read verse 24 for you. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." So that's Luke 8:24, same verb. They ceased. It's in the middle voice there, but obviously they didn't cease on their own, did they? How did they cease? Jesus ceased them. Jesus acted on them, brought them to an end. So I don't think Paul is trying to put tongues in a special category here. Remember, these are just representative of all the gifts. But it was just a stylistic choice, I think. He just is using a different verb to say the same thing. These gifts are examples, and the point is that all the gifts are temporary. They will not last in the age to come. So that's his statement, right? Love lasts forever, but the gifts are temporary. That's kind of his thesis, if you will. Now in verses 9 and 10, he gives the reason for that. He explains why this is so, why the gifts are temporary. For, verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So here's the reason he gives, if you're taking notes. The gifts will no longer be necessary when Christ returns. The gifts will no longer be necessary when Christ returns. The gifts are temporary because they're partial. They're not complete. They're limited. The knowledge we have is partial. The prophecy is partial. Notice Paul says we. He's including himself. He's saying what we now have is partial. These spiritual gifts that you guys are making such a big deal about are partial. They're not complete. Yes, they're helpful. They're valuable. They're blessings from the Lord Jesus to his church. But they're not the end-all, be-all. They're partial. And they're appointed to pass away because they're partial. When will this happen? Well, verse 10 tells us it's when the perfect comes. Right? It says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So the perfect is contrasted with the partial. What is partial will be replaced with the perfect. So what's Paul referring to? That's the big question. Verse 10 is, it's been debated a lot through the years, of and all having to do with miraculous gifts. And are they around today? Are they not? So there's three main camps that people fall in. Let me just share those with you briefly about what this means when the perfect comes. Some say it's the maturity of the church. When the church reaches a certain level of maturity, then the gifts, specifically the revelatory miraculous gifts, will no longer be needed, he's saying. The reason they say that is perfect can mean mature. That's what the word means. It can mean either mature or complete. But I don't buy that interpretation, because Paul's not speaking about persons here. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about gifts themselves. He's talking about the partiality of the gifts. The other two views have to do with completeness. Remember, perfect can mean either mature or completeness. So many say that the perfect coming refers to the completion of the canon of scriptures. In other words, once we had the completed Word of God, we had the completed canon of Scripture, then these gifts are no longer needed. That's the view. And that's the view I was taught in seminary of what this means. And I resonate with that view. I understand why people have that view, because they're wanting to make sure and guard the uniqueness of Scripture, something I as well want to guard. But that's not what 1 Corinthians 13 says. It's clear that when he says, when the perfect comes, he's referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I said it the way I did in the notes, that the spiritual gifts will pass away when, or they're no longer necessary when Christ returns. The reason we know he's talking about the return of Christ is verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says, and we're going to come back to it when we go through the illustrations, but just look ahead to it now. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When is he referring to there? He's clearly referring to the return of Jesus Christ. When we see our Lord face to face, that's when our knowledge that we, our real knowledge, our knowledge, saving knowledge that we have now of Christ, but yet it's partial. That's when we'll know him fully. And so this is talking about the return of Christ. That's when the spiritual gifts pass away. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Right? When Christ comes, we won't need spiritual gifts anymore. We won't need, I hate to tell you, but I'm going to be out of a job, right? You know? We won't need preachers pointing us to Christ. We won't need preachers proclaiming the gospel. We're going to see Christ. And we're going to experience the fullness of our salvation. We won't need preachers and others speaking the gospel truth to us to keep telling us to press on, keep building us up in the faith, and because our faith will be sight. Right? We won't need spiritual gifts to build up the body into Christ anymore, because Christ will have once and for all made us his spotless bride for himself. So the gifts are a blessing to the church now. They're Christ's gifts to his body now, but there's coming a day when the gifts will no longer be needed. And so, but Paul is saying until Christ returns, the spiritual gifts are still a blessing to the church. And now he's made clear in chapter 12, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, he's kind of used it all different ways. They're the ones that sovereignly appoint those gifts, determine what that looks like, when those gifts are used and how they're used. And in chapter 14, Paul is going to give us some very helpful truths. Okay, so I know some of you are thinking, but what about this? Or what does that look like for the church today? And I understand those questions. And I think chapter 14 is going to help us with that, because Paul is going to lay out truths and say, hey, here's the purpose for the gifts. They're to edify the body, right? They're for the corporate good of the body. He's going to lay out the fact that the gifts are not on the same level as Scripture. Only Scripture is the authoritative, inspired word of God, infallible word of God. So he's going to draw a sharp distinction there. And that's why he's going to tell them to pursue the gifts that edify. But right now, he's telling them to pursue love. And that's his point here. And so we don't want to miss the point, even though we have maybe questions about spiritual gifts and their use today. We want to make sure we don't miss the point of what he's doing. He is elevating, he's glorifying in the nature of love. And he's saying love is eternal. The gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. When Christ returns, the gifts won't be needed anymore, but love continues. Okay? So that's his reason. That's the timing of it. Now he illustrates this in a couple of ways. So illustration number one is in verse 11. A child versus a man. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So he's kind of talking about, well, what do you mean that it's partial? What do you mean partial versus complete? Well, he uses the illustration that they would understand of a child versus a grown man, a grown person. He's not calling them childish here, by the way, although he does that other places in the letter, right? I mean, they kind of deserve that, but no, he's not dogging them here. He's just making this illustration. He's saying, when you're a child, you behave in certain ways, right? You say, your thinking is partial. It's immature. It's not complete. You think and reason. You say certain things, right? As I was trying to illustrate this from my own life, I was like, what are some things my kids said? You know, I And I couldn't remember any of them. I'm like, oh, I wish we would have wrote down some. But you know how it is. Your kids say funny things, right? And it's just they're saying what they understand at that moment. I did get on the internet and look to see who, give you an example. Here's one example of a dad, I guess. He says, my wife told me this morning that our three-year-old daughter, or my wife told my three-year-old daughter that owls were nocturnal. And my daughter responded, yes, owls are not turtles, right? See, that's a three-year-old reasoning and understanding. She didn't know the word nocturnal. And so she's like, well, of course, Mom, owls are not turtles. She knew owls, she knew turtles, right? And so, you know, we all our kids and us too have said those funny things when we're a child. And Paul's point is, okay, that's fine. That's appropriate, right? We don't, if a three-year-old says that, we're not like, you know, getting on to them. What are you doing? You know, why? That's age appropriate for a three-year-old. But if a grown person talked like that, you know, you might be kind of like, that's not quite appropriate. You should probably know what the word nocturnal is by now, you know? And that's what he's illustrating that with spiritual gifts, just saying spiritual gifts are appropriate now. They're necessary now. They're needed now. They're useful now. But there's coming a time when spiritual gifts won't be appropriate anymore. They won't be necessary. And that's when the Lord returns and we're in the new heavens and the new earth. Because then we'll be in a completely different situation. The gifts won't be needed. All right, so that's one illustration. He illustrates it a second way in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So here he uses a mirror for his illustration. But the point of the illustration is indirect versus direct. I learned this week that Corinth was known for their mirrors, right? So Paul knew that, of course. So he picked something that they were very familiar with. And they were known for their bronze mirrors. They would polish bronze, and they would use that as a mirror. And I know our translation translates it dimly, but I don't really think that's totally the thrust of what he's saying. I don't think he's so much saying, oh, this is a poor reflection, you know. Although, I mean, maybe we can nuance that a little bit. I think more what he's saying is indirect versus direct. In other words, when you look at a mirror, when you see a reflection, it may give a pretty accurate reflection, right? But what you're seeing in the mirror is not the real thing. Right? It's a reflection. It's an indirect representation of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. I think we could illustrate the same thing with a photograph, right? We love photographs. Praise God for photographs. Those are precious memories. We love looking at pictures of our loved ones, right? But it's not the real thing. It may be a great photograph. It may be very accurate, and it may bring a joy and a blessing to us. But we would always rather have the real thing, wouldn't we? We'd always rather have the person themselves to talk to or to hold or whatever the case may be. And so now what he's saying is we know Christ, we know God in a real saving way through his word. But it's indirect. He's not bashing the word of God by any means. Praise God. This is a glorious revelation. We know Christ. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 4, how through Scripture, through God, by His Spirit working in Scripture, we see the glory of Christ. We know Christ. We know Him in a saving way, and God saves us and transforms us and reconciles us and grows us through His Spirit, through His Word. But it's kind of an indirect knowledge. Right? We know Christ through His Word, but there's coming a day when we'll know Him face to face. And that's what he's saying in this verse. There's coming a day when we'll know Him face to face. And then on that day, we will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul, amazingly, lumps himself in this. Here's Paul, the apostle, the one who himself has had visions, right? And God's using him to write the Word of God. And yet he's lumping himself in this and saying, you know, even what I know now is partial compared to what it's going to be. Even what I know now is not the fullness, the completeness of what I'm going to know. And the standard he gives, he says, one day when Christ returns, we'll see him face to face, then we'll know him fully the way he already knows us now. Right? That's what he's saying. Even as I am already fully known. So the person and work of Christ is made known to us in Scripture, but there's coming a day when we will see Christ directly. Again, not a depreciation of the Word of God. We love the Word of God, right? We value the Word of God. It's how God saves us. It's how God grows us. It's what we depend on daily. But as much as we love and appreciate the Word of God, there's coming a day when this will not be our primary means of knowing God and knowing Christ. Right? So that's pretty amazing to think about, isn't it? So that's the permanence of love. Love is eternal, whereas the spiritual gifts pass away. Now, secondly, let's look at the preeminence of love in verse 13. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. By saying now, right, he says, so now, Paul doesn't mean that faith and hope only abide now in this age. I think he's making just a logical statement of transition. Like, so now let me say this to you. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Remember, he's continuing to elevate love. He's saying love is superior to spiritual gifts because they're going to pass away. They don't last. But now he's taking a group of three virtues, I guess we could say, Christian virtues, and saying these three do last. They are present in the age to come. But even out of those three, love is supreme. That's what he's saying. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And so again, we have to think about that for a little bit because we might have thought, and it'd be understandable if you were thinking this way, oh, wait a minute, I thought faith and hope wouldn't abide, right? You know, one day our faith will become sight and then, you know, we won't really need faith anymore. And that's true, but what we got to understand is faith and hope are multidimensional. And so there's going to be, what I mean by that is there's some aspects of our faith and hope that will no longer be needed in the age to come. But there's also parts of faith and hope that will continue on in God's eternal kingdom. Because think about what faith is. You boil it all down. What is faith? Faith is a childlike trust and commitment to the living God. Right? Faith is a childlike trust, a dependence, a commitment to the living God. And that's not going to go away in the age to come. Right? We're going to continue to depend on the Father. We're going to continue to trust Him. The difference will be that now our trust will be pure. Now our trust will be sinless. Now our trust won't be wavering like it does down here. Right? No, we're going to live in a pure faith. There won't be any more wavering trust. There won't be any more sinful independence. We're going to live in loving faith and joyful dependence on the Father as every day He provides for us in His glorious kingdom. So faith, there is an aspect of faith that will continue. And the same with hope, right? I intentionally want us to talk about hope this morning in Sunday school. So we spent time talking about what is our hope, right? Hope is a confident expectation and desire in the future that God has promised to us. And we looked at what that future is. And so, yes, we'll be experiencing that. But we'll still be living in hope. And this is pretty wild to think about. But because there'll be more and more and more that we're expecting and looking forward to experiencing. In other words, the minute we're saved, it's not like we just see everything, know everything, and receive everything all at once, and okay, now, you know, I just kind of go with that for eternity. No, what Scripture points us to is that the eternal kingdom will be just an ongoing knowing God more and more, enjoying Him more and more, experiencing that more and more. God is going to continue to pour out new grace, continued to reveal himself in new ways. So our life with him will be a never-ending discovery of new joys, of new intimacy with the Father. And so we will live forever in glorious anticipation, glorious expectation of new blessings, new mercies, new intimacy with God. And so in that standpoint, we will always live in hope. And so again, Paul is kind of contrasting or balancing out. He's talked about three gifts, representation of all the gifts that pass away. Well, here's three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. But then he says, even out of those, love is the greatest. So, our first day in the new heaven and new earth, it's not that we're going to learn and experience all there is to know about God. No, we'll continue to experience that. We'll always live in hope. So faith, hope, and love go on forever. But again, Paul's point is that even out of those things that go on forever, love is the greatest. We could say it this way: as great as faith and hope are, love is the greatest. And that's a pretty amazing statement, by the way. Remember what the title of the message is? Was it the supremacy of love? I kept thinking superiority, supremacy. I can't even remember which one I used. I think supremacy, right? The supremacy of love. Here you've got the Apostle Paul, who wrote about faith more than anybody, right? I mean, he was the champion of we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, if anybody loved faith and saw and knew how essential faith was, it's Paul. But here he is saying, as great as faith is, love is the greatest. That's amazing. That really, I hope, puts things in perspective and helps us realize how great, how valuable love is. Now, we might say, well, why, Paul? Why can you say that? Why is love greater? Why is it superior to both faith and hope? Why is it supreme? Well, Paul doesn't really tell us in this passage, right? He doesn't say, well, here, now let me, you know, give you five reasons why. But when we kind of meditate on this for a while and think about what Scripture says, I think we could come up with some pretty accurate reasons, right? Think about, and we've been singing about it, we've been talking about it a lot the last several weeks. Love pertains to the very nature of God, right? 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love. God is love. Nowhere does Scripture say God is faith or God is hope. No, God is love. And so love is an essential reflection of God's character. Love is gets to the very nature of who God is. And so when we love one another, remember that's the context here. He's exhorting them to love one another. When we love one another, that's when we are most like God. In other words, that's when we most reflect God's glory, when we love one another. That's when we most clearly point people to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Jesus said to his disciples as he's preparing them for his departure? He's saying, by this all men will know that you are my followers if you love one another. So love is supreme. Love reflects who God is, and it reflects the gospel. Think about love is what did mark, continues to mark, will always mark the relationship between the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit is one of intimate, pure, never-ending love. Right? We catch glimpses of that as Jesus talks and prays in John 17, right? Love is what marks the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They have always loved each other with a pure love. And what Jesus says in John 17 as he's praying for all those who will believe in him, we realize the climax of our salvation is not so much that our sins are forgiven, as great as that is, but the climax of our salvation is that we enter fully into that love. Into the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and they have for the Spirit, we enter into that love. Love is the greatest. And so the pinnacle, the climax of our salvation is love. Love is foundational to our salvation. It's, if you think about it, relating it to faith and hope, love is foundational to faith and hope, isn't it? It's God's love revealed in Christ that creates the possibility, if for lack of a better way of saying it, of faith and hope. It's because God loved us and he demonstrated that love by sending his son, by setting his love on us, by drawing us to himself. Love is foundational to our very life, our eternal life. Love is the very essence of the gospel. As we sang, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And so love is what, I mean, for lack of a better way of saying it, love is what it's all about. Love is what it's all about. Our salvation is about love. It's about God loving us and sending his son. It's about Christ loving us and laying down his life, and the Spirit loving us and giving us the new birth. And it's about us then, because of God's work in us, it's about us loving God and loving one another. Love is what it's all about. So it's the greatest. And it's going to continue. Faith and hope, again, as great as they are, essential as they are, but they're kind of more personal, more individual, right? You know, they're kind of something we have, but love is others-focused. And as we step back and remember the context for this whole teaching, we realize love is central to what our Christian life is to be about. This is how we worship God. This is a section on proper worship of God. And Paul is saying, whatever it is, however you're using the gifts that God has blessed you, it has to be done in love. That's what's proper. That's how God is glorified. That's how the body is built up. So, all that to say, love is supreme. And remember, the Corinthians needed to hear that, didn't they? Because before this section of the letter, if you were to sit down and ask them, hey, what's supreme? What's most important? Man, who knows what all kind of answers you would have got, right? But I doubt it would have been love. It might have been, well, you know, my wisdom. You know, that's what's most important. And by wisdom, they're talking about the wisdom of the world. Or they might have said, well, you know, speaking in tongues, that's most important, right? And Paul's saying, no. Love. Love is supreme. Love is superior. That's the point he's been making this whole chapter. You guys are so focused, you're fussing about those spiritual gifts, but if you serve without love, you're nothing. On top of that, those spiritual gifts are temporary, but love lasts forever. And even of the things that are eternal, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest of these. You see, it's just like a building crescendo. Love is supreme. So what's our application then? Well, that's our final heading. And we get our application right from the text. The pursuit of love is number three. Paul says, love is supreme. It's what lasts. It's the greatest. And he says, so pursue love. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Right? And you know the chapter headings, verse headings, all that was later, right? Paul's letter, he's just continuing his thoughts, right? Pursue love, he says. And then he's going to give them more instruction about what that looks like with pertaining to spiritual gifts. But that's his big takeaway. Pursue love. I've labored to show you that love is supreme, that love is what lasts. Pursue love. Pursue love. Yes, use your gifts. He's going to talk about that in chapter 14. But pursue love. Faith and hope are essential, yes, but pursue love. The Christian life is about love. So I'm bringing this to a close, but hang with me. Let's not just so quickly dismiss that. I mean, this is so simple, right? So foundational, elementary in a way, but yet I think it's so often overlooked or kind of minimized. Love, the Christian life is about love, like I said earlier. Loving God and loving one another. And so first, let me just speak to, you know, it's appropriate for us from time to time, right? Scripture tells us to do this, to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith, right? And so an important way you would do that is you'd say, do I love God? Do I love Christ? Being a Christian is not just intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. We have to have that, right? The gospel, there's a content to the gospel, and we must know it. But just knowing it is not enough. And even just being, you know, zealous about it, if we want to say that, is not enough. The sign that God has done a saving work in us is that we will know the gospel, we'll embrace the gospel, and it will result in love for Christ and love for Christ's body. So love is essential. Love is foundational. So first, you know, I pray that you love God. And if you don't know Christ, then embrace him by faith. May God show you how loving he is and the fact that he sent Christ to die in the place of sinners. Trust in him. Believe in him. Follow him as Lord. Cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to give you a love for him. No longer living for myself, but I want to live for you. I want to love you. I want you to be my treasure. That's what it means to be a Christian. And as believers, we need an ever-increasing love for the Lord, right? We need to pursue love. Pursue loving God. And I was convicted about this week as I thought about this. You know, Paul's talking about knowing Christ and knowing God and seeing Jesus face to face. And it just reminded me, again, elementary truth, the Christian life is about knowing and loving Jesus, right? And so I think sometimes, I'll just speak for myself, you lose sight of that, right? Do you remember a time in your life when you really enjoyed knowing God? Do you remember a time in your life when you really loved Jesus? And is that waning right now? And again, we are weak, and I know we waver. But let's pursue love. By God's grace, let's ask for his grace to pursue loving him. Pursue loving God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Read the gospel. Read his word. Read with a desire to know him, to love him. Pray to him in fellowship with him. Sing to him personally, right? Corporately. Absolutely. Sing to him. Pursue loving God and pursue loving others. And again, that is Paul's thrust here in this chapter, in this letter. Pursue loving others. Love is what holds everything together. Love is supreme. Love will last forever. Think about it this way, because this comes right out of the text. Love is what heaven will be like. Love is what the kingdom of God will be like eternally. So that's a cool thought, that as we, by God's grace, love one another and as we together love God, we are literally experiencing a foretaste of heaven. Because heaven's going to be permeated with love. So our life together, our worship together, our service to each other in love can be just a little piece of heaven on earth. How awesome would that be? How much do we need that, right? That'll help us. That'll encourage us. That'll glorify God. So again, I was challenged by this. Pursue love. He says it right there. Pursue love. What are you pursuing? What are you pursuing today? What do you pursue? I think sometimes we can be too dismissive of love. Yeah, love is kind of the touchy-feely side of Christianity, right? You know, but Oh, I'm into sound doctrine, you know, that's what I'm into. Now, please hear me, I'm not divorcing the two. They go hand in hand, okay? The more we know doctrine, the more it should produce in us love for the Lord and love for each other. So it's not an either or, it's a both and, but I think sometimes we forget about love. And we're so zealous about, you know, all the fine points, and we miss the most basic, most foundational, most supreme thing, love. Pursue loving one another. Again, how backward it would be to have men who are passionate about doctrine, but then they're not kind and loving to their wife and kids. I mean, that just... how wrong it would be for a church that's zealous for God's sovereign grace, but it doesn't translate into love, love for the lost, love for each other. To have a congregation well-grounded in theology, but holding on to bitter grudges toward one another. I mean, that doesn't even connect, or shouldn't. Let us pursue love. Let us pursue love by immersing ourselves in the love God has for us. Every day, read and meditate on the gospel. Don't fill your mind with frivolous things, with podcasts talking about things of the world. Fill your mind with the love of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abide daily in the love of Christ. Fill yourselves up with the love of God, and then that'll just overflow, right? And you pursue love then with one another. Love should be the compass of our lives. As you find yourself in different situations with each other, I think it's very helpful and appropriate to ask yourself, how can I love this person? Right? Or what does loving this person look like in this situation? How can I love them right now to the glory of God? Wow, what a compass for your life, huh? In this situation, how can I love them to the glory of God? It may mean, you know, correcting. It may mean, you know, going to them, you know, about something, right? It may mean serving them. How can I love them to the glory of God? So my plea to us this morning is let's commit together to pursuing love. You want to commit together to that? Let's commit together to pursuing love. Love for God, love for each other. Let's immerse ourselves in the love of God so that we overflow with love for Christ and love for one another. And though we won't do this perfectly, by God's grace, let's experience a foretaste of heaven now. Because the age to come is going to be marked by faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your amazing love. Lord, as we think about the love that you have shown us, the love in choosing us and in sending your Son and giving us the new birth, the love in reconciling us to yourself, adopting us, daily providing for us, giving, indwelling us with your Spirit, giving us all these precious promises, giving us each other, making us your bride, making us co-heirs with you, that we can be with you forever. Revealing yourself to us, that we can know you now through your word, through your Spirit, and one day we'll know you face to face. What amazing love. Oh, Father, please forgive us for loving the things of this world, for pursuing our own interests and not the interests of others, for being complacent about your love and your grace. Please help us to pursue you, pursue the gospel. Please grow us in our love for you and our love for each other. Oh, Father, I pray for Abounding Grace Church. Please, Father, let us be marked by love. Lord, you know what we need. You know what that looks like in each of our relationships. Let us be marked by love. Let us never lose sight of love. May it be the compass of our lives with you. May you be glorified as we love one another and serve one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Go in peace.